I wonder if we can say with the Apostle Paul that the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus is the most amazing and astounding and thrilling thing we have ever heard. That's a question that Martin Lloyd-Jones proposed to his congregation in 1947 when preaching through the book of Philippians. And it's a great question. And 67 years after the doctor proposed that question to his congregation, let me again ask you the very same question. Can you say with the Apostle Paul that the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Christ is the most amazing and astounding and thrilling thing you have ever heard? Friends, the righteousness of God in Christ is an amazing and life-changing reality that you and I cannot live without. There's many, many wonderful things about the Christian life. There's many wonderful things about our faith and what it means to be a Christian in the world. But central to that, central to what it means to be a Christian in the world, is the fact that the righteousness of God in Christ is made available to sinners, is made available to people who are unworthy, is made available to men and women and boys and girls like you and like me. The righteousness of God in Christ. This morning we are going to look at Philippians 3 verse 9 under the theme, A Righteousness Not My Own. Read the text again. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Today we're going to look at this righteousness that is not our own. And as we do, we get into the very nitty-gritty of what it means to be a Christian. The very heart of what it means to be a Christian. As a pastor, I love to preach what we call the full counsel of God. And you know that as people that have to sit under my preaching from week to week, or maybe you don't have to, but you do. And you know that I enjoy preaching about some things that may seem to be little and may seem to be peculiar and may seem to be secondary to many. And I do enjoy preaching and teaching about those things as we move through the Word of God. But my heart is thrilled when I can just present Christ and present Christ crucified as the way in which sinners are made right with God. Our hearts should be thrilled knowing that we are able to hear about Christ and able to hear about this righteousness that's not our own, and that this righteousness that was not the Apostle Paul's but was given to him. It should thrill our hearts. Friends, today we tread in the very holiest of places. The holiest of doctrines, the holiest of truths that the Scriptures put forth. As we consider this righteousness that is not our own, we will meditate on the very gospel of Christ and what it means to be in Christ. And this has been Paul's experience as well, hasn't it? Over the last couple of weeks, as we've worked our way through the first 11 verses of Philippians 3, Paul has spent a lot of time doing comparisons, hasn't he? He said, here's this, and here's Jesus. Here's being raised in a Jewish home and being the very best in the Jewish homes. And here's Jesus. And I give all this up to be over here. And then he upped the ante, didn't he? He said, it's not just being in a Jewish home and going to the best seminaries and having the best education and understanding both Hebrew culture and Greek culture. It's not just those things. It's all things over here. And it's knowing Christ over here. And Paul said, these things, all of this, if we're putting our hope in this, it's dung. And that's the word he uses. And putting our hope in Christ, it's excellent. And he makes those comparisons. And he spent a few weeks making those comparisons. And today we see that this has been the experience of Paul. And Paul goes on to continue telling us that if he compares this to this, this is everything. This is the only way that we have communion with God, is through being in union with Christ. And he spends more time on that today. You see, that union with Christ, which results in communion with God, it is given to us by righteousness. But not righteousness that is ours. Righteousness that comes from outside of us. And today his comparison is with those who are seeking this righteousness through themselves and through the law, versus those who are seeking that righteousness from God. So let's look at this verse 9. And we'll begin with this first heading in another one of Paul's comparisons. The righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law. See, Paul begins with not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's the beginning of the comparison. I'm not talking about a righteousness of my own that comes through law keeping, Paul says. And for Paul, this was the great hope that he was trusting in. He was trusting in his ability to keep the law so that he would be stamped or declared to be righteous. Now remember that Paul was trusting in the law, and he was trusting in law keeping as his great hope for his righteousness. Remember, he said, concerning the law, blameless. Paul's interpretation of the law, his understanding of the law, said in the mind of Paul that he had kept all of the law of God, and therefore he was righteous before God. And Paul found that keeping the law was not actually something that was possible for him. Even though this was the great hope that he was trusting in. You see, in the heart of every man and woman, there is born into us this idea that a standard of holiness can be kept as a way to be made right with God. And you can go around, you can go up and down Eagle Rock Boulevard and interview people and ask them, what do you need to do to be made right with God? Or what would it take for you to be declared righteous by God? And people will give you a list. They will start listing the things that they need to do. And the reason they list things is because that is in the heart of man. We're born predisposed to legalism. We are born predisposed to having this desire to fulfill what we call the covenant of works. Remember in the garden, Adam had to keep God's word by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what we call the covenant of works. There was a covenant made with Adam, and God said, if you do this, you will live. And Adam, as long as he was doing that, he lived. But when he stopped doing that, when he picked and when he ate, the covenant was broken. So the idea was that Adam kept the law, he did the list, and he would be right before God. And that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is the declaration that you have fulfilled the obligations of the law and that you are legally innocent before God. So righteousness includes fulfilling obligations and it includes a declaration of innocence. And Adam was there for a time while he was under the covenant of works. He didn't eat. So he was fulfilling the obligations, and as long as he didn't do that, he lived. God continued to have him be innocent until he ate. As the covenant head of the whole human race, Adam ate, and he was that representative of you and me. We call that a federal head. And he took from the tree, or he took from his wife, and he ate. And he fell. And the covenant of works was broken. Adam died. But when Adam ate, it was not just that he died. It was the whole human race died, because he was our representative. He was our covenant head. So when Adam dies spiritually, when he eats and the process of death begins for Adam physically, all of the human race in Adam dies. We're born dead. But that internal pull within Adam to do that he might live continued. Adam continued in a covenant of works mindset. Because remember what he does as soon as he's guilty. Remember, he runs out and gets some fig leaves, makes a covering. The Geneva Bible says he makes breeches. And he covers himself. And that's that mindset that we must do in order to live. And that mindset of we must do in order to live stays within everyone in the whole human race. As we are born into this world, we are born predisposed to thinking that we must do in order to live. Look around to the religions of the world. Go to Occidental College and interview one of the professors from the religion department and ask them about the common bond between all the religions of the world, and they're going to say something about the quest for man to be made right with God through certain steps, whether that is steps that are liturgical, or whether it's passing of time, or whatever it is. There's certain steps that all the religions of the world share as a way to be made right with God. And that, my friends, is a reflection of the covenant of works, which says, do that you might live. And Paul, talking about the righteousness of the law, he says, not a righteousness of my own. Paul smashes the covenant of works. Paul smashes works righteousness. Paul smashes the idea that there's anything that you can do to be made right with God in and of yourself. There's nothing that you can do to be made right with God. Even though many people believe this. And it may be that people are just setting up their own systems for what makes a person righteous. It could be something as simple as trying to be good. You know, go out on Eagle Rock and say, you know, what do you need to do to be made right with God? Somebody is going to say, I just need to be a good person. And you say, well, what's a good person look like? And they'll start describing themselves to you. What it means to be good. You know, I do this and I do this and I do this. And it's all of that list of works righteousness. All of that covenant of works coming out of their mouths. If you go on Eagle Rock Boulevard and ask, what would make you righteous? Surely someone in Los Angeles will tell you about being green and reducing carbon footprints and being good to the environment. And we're not against those things as Christians. I'm not saying go out and on your way home throw all your garbage out the window because you're a Christian. But I'm saying this is not a way to be made right with God. And yet for many it's a system of thinking that has them with the understanding that they are righteous. Did you see the LA Times article this week that said in 49 states in the United States, all of the number one vehicles in 49 states are pickup trucks of some variety. And in California, guess what it is? The Prius. Everybody says it like it's a liturgical response. The Prius. Yes. We have this idea that we take care of the environment, and that's a way to be made right before God. Or others will say, helping the poor is how you are made right with God. And there was a big article that came out this week about Pope Francis selling his Harley Davidson that was given to him, and he sold the Harley so that he could give it to an agency that helped the poor. And all week on NPR they're talking about this and how this is the true way to understand what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be reflecting Jesus and all of these things. It's this idea that you do that you will become righteous. And Paul here says, not a righteousness of my own. Our ideas of how we are made righteousness, or how we are made righteous, really don't matter. Because they all fall under this category of doing certain things that we may be declared righteous. And for Paul, that righteousness of his own was through the law, through the desire to keep the law. He says that, not a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. So no matter how much we do to try even to fulfill all of the obligations of Scripture, all the things that God says, do this and don't do that, and there's many, that we will not be able to become righteous through the doing and the not doing. And I think that our children especially need to hear that. Because parents, myself included, we are so in the habit of saying, don't do that, do that, don't do that, do that. And we set them up to be thinking along this line of legal obligation and not along the lines of grace. We will not be made righteous through the keeping of the law. Now, the law of God is perfect. The law of God is good. The law of God is holy. We must understand that the law of God is a mirror in which we are to look, and we are to look at our reflection and realize that we will never, ever be able to attain that standard. We will never live up. We will never be able to say, I have completed the checklist, therefore I am righteous. The law of God is first and foremost to show us that we can't meet the standard. That we have sinned, that we have fallen. See, the law says, do not kill. And Jesus says that includes hating your brother in your heart. You say, well, I've never murdered anyone. And Jesus says, I bet you have. And the law says, you shall not commit adultery. And you say, well, I would never cheat on my wife. And Jesus says, well, that includes lusting as well. And people say, oh, maybe I'm guilty. The law says to love your neighbor perfectly. We all have stories about our neighbors. And they're usually stories about how we have not loved them perfectly. The law says to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. How's that going for you? Friends, we fail. And first and foremost, the law is intended to show us that there is a standard that God has set up and you missed it. And I missed it. That we have failed. That we have followed in Adam's steps and we have failed. And you know what we do when we realize that we failed at keeping God's law, that we failed at putting God first, is that we secretly set up our own standard of holiness. The Scriptures are clear. That we have failed at the keeping of the law. And what we have to do is we have to take an inventory of ourselves and we have to just come to terms with that and acknowledge that we failed, that we have sinned that we have violated God's law. That if we were hoping for righteousness to come through the law, through that checklist that says I've done all this stuff and I haven't done all this stuff, therefore I'm righteous. We failed. It's not a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. And men fail, and then they set up their own standards, and they compare their goodness with the goodness of those around them. I'm sure you could look around the church, you could say, well, you know, I fail compared to this family, but have you seen this family? And we begin to think like that instead of reflecting on what the scriptures say, that say, face it, friends, you failed. And we begin to do things like be legalists. And what the legalist does is he says, I'll never attain to God's standards, so I'm going to set up a whole bunch of other rules, and they will be the focus of my religion. And I won't go into the list, but you can think of the many ways that people put requirements on us for righteousness. And the opposite of that is what we call the antinomian or the neonomian. Someone that says, you know, there is no law. I don't have a standard. I can't meet that standard. My standard is love. And they go to the New Testament and they find where Jesus talks about love. And they say, see, this is what matters. It's kind of a Beatles theology. And the one who focuses on love, they say, well, I just have to love my neighbor and I just have to do this and it has to be loving. And you say, well, define love. What love? And you realize that the Old Testament law that we have already established, that we failed, it's all about love. Jesus summarizes the whole Old Testament law as loving God and loving neighbor. And he doesn't just make that up. He gets it from the law. The point is that we do not have a righteousness of our own. If you feel kind of icky, it's a theological term, icky. That's good. Because what I want you to see is that if you are trying to be made right with God through your own list of do's or don'ts or civil engagement or good or save the world, humanitarianism, it's not going to happen. Paul says it is not from a righteousness of our own. And then Paul tells us what it is. Our second heading. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The verse again, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul says, not having this, but there's this. Not having this righteousness according to the law, but this righteousness of God is that which Paul has and which has become Paul's great hope. And this is the heart of what Paul is teaching of what it means to be made right before God. How is it that I'm able to say, I am righteous before God, or Paul is able to say, I am righteous before God? Remember our definition of righteous? Fulfilled all the obligations of the law, and you're innocent. Paul says, I can't do this works righteousness, but I can do this righteousness of God. How does he say he's righteous? It's Sounds a little presumptive, doesn't it? Paul's saying, you know, I can't do good. I can't be a good boy. And then contrasting that with he's righteous, with God's righteousness. We are told that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ. So what did Christ do to make him worthy of granting the righteousness of God? In one word, obedience. Christ was obedient to the Father. Jesus, the Son of Mary, was born through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who is God in the flesh, according to the promises of the Old Testament, was born with real flesh and real blood, like you and me. And the Son of God becomes flesh. He takes on that flesh with a mission. And that mission is to live a perfect life without sin on behalf of his people, and to die a death that in which he received the punishment for all the sins of his people. Just think about that. Think about that in amazement and astonishment. Jesus Christ, who is eternally God, eternally the Son of God, he comes from eternity where he is in perfect communion with the triune God of the universe. And he comes and he assumes flesh. And he comes to a broken world, a world full of sin. And for the first time, he is able, because of being in the flesh, to experience the sin of the broken world around him. As he firsthand sees the pain from sin and feels the misery from sin, as he experiences the suffering that sin had brought upon Adam's race. And he comes to rescue. He comes to restore that which is broken. He comes to save that which had earned eternal punishment. He came to bring this righteousness of God to a race that had turned its back on God. To a people who were unable to stand in the presence of God because of their sin. Jesus came to earth as a real human. As a real human child. And he was raised in a home with sinners. Parents that are sinful. And brothers and sisters that are sinful. And I'm sure they were good people. But think about that. Think of perfect humanity cohabitating in probably 500 square feet of sinful humanity. I imagine there were times when his siblings just hated him. And there were times where his parents were frustrated with him. Not because of him, but because of them. And this Jesus, he comes and he's raised in this home and he's raised up to adulthood and he's learning a craft. He's learning carpentry through his mother's husband, his adoptive father. Imagine the patience with which he even had to learn that. Here's Joseph saying, here's how we plane this. Here's how we make this straight. Here's how we cut this line. And here he's teaching the creator of the universe, the one who hung the stars. Imagine that. And this Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. He actively kept all of the law of God. And he passively was made subject to all of the law of God. Not for himself, because he's God, he's perfect, he's a perfect human. But on behalf of the race that has fallen, on behalf of the race that has turned away from righteousness. And this Lord Jesus fulfilled all of the obligations. Perfect obedience to the law. The law says, if you obey, you will live. And Jesus obeyed and he died. He obeyed so that we could live. The perfect, active obedience of Christ as a condition for eternal life. And the passive obedience of Christ, that which Jesus subjected himself to, that he would suffer the pains of the cross, that he would suffer the very pains of hell. On our behalf. So that we could be declared innocent. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Actively keeping the law perfectly. From the time he was born to the time he died. And passively keeping the law, suffering the penalties of death on behalf of all that God would call his own. So that we could be declared innocent. This is the righteousness of God. This is how the righteousness of God is made available to sinners like you and sinners like me. Christ obeyed perfectly. And he was punished horrendously. Fulfilling the obligations of the wages that we have earned. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. A wage is something you earn. Something you're entitled to. The end of the week, you go see your boss, he writes you a paycheck, he hands it to you. Your wages. That which you've earned. And the Bible says the wages of sin our death, and that's not just physical death, it's spiritual death, it's eternal death. And Jesus paid that. Jesus didn't die generally. He died specifically, knowing the sins that all who call upon him would commit. and paying for those sins. It's because of Christ. It's because of Christ's active and passive obedience that if you are in Christ, if you are in union with Christ, you are able to stand before God and you can say before God. Now listen to this. You can say this before God if you are in Christ. I have kept the law perfectly. Because of Christ. And you can stand before God and you can say, I am innocent because of Christ. Friends, that sounds presumptive. It sounds arrogant. It sounds foolish. But it's true. Paul says, I can't keep the rule book, but I'm righteous, and it's God's righteousness that I have. Paul says, I am innocent, and I have kept the law. He's righteous. And friends, that should not make us proud. It should not make us arrogant. It shouldn't cause us to say, you know, I am righteous before God. It should make us humble. It should make us reliant. It should drive us to the feet, the nail-printed feet of the Savior. And it should cause us to live for Him out of gratitude. Because the righteousness of God only comes through the active and passive obedience of Christ. And how's that happen? Well, as we said, Christ fulfills all the requirements of the law. And He pays the penalty for the sin of all those who would trust in Him. And God declares the sinner innocent. Now, the word declare is important. Pastors try to be precise with their words. God doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. And the reason this is important is because on your way home today, when you're in the car and you're meditating upon the righteousness of God, do not say, I look at my life and I don't see a righteous man, therefore God has not made me righteous. Remember this. Pastor Nathan did not say God makes you righteous. He says He declares you righteous. You are innocent before God if you are in Christ. Even though you mess up, even though you sin, even though you do really stupid things, if you are in Christ, you have been declared innocent. God making you righteous is the rest of your life. But in your justification, you are declared righteous. So that means that here the Apostle Paul in our text says that this righteousness of the law that he'd been striving for, it had left him guilty. It did nothing for him except expose this fact that he was guilty. And then the work of the Lord Jesus was applied to the life of Paul in God's declaration of Paul's righteousness. And that became the hope to which the Apostle Paul clung. And that happens through what we call the great exchange. The Spirit of God causes our souls to live that by faith, as the text says, we reach out and we grab on to this righteousness of Christ, and this great exchange happens where me as a sinner, my sin is imputed upon the Lord Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is then imputed unto me, unto my account, that we may stand before God innocent by faith. We must trust in the work of Jesus Christ. We must trust in the work of Christ that we may be able to say that we are innocent, that we are righteous. And as Paul has shown us, that righteousness is an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of himself. It comes not from Paul, but from Christ. Friends, as you consider the righteousness that comes from the law, that unattainable righteousness, and as you compare that with the righteousness of God in Christ that comes to us by faith, you should desire to live in gratitude, because we are free. We are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are free from the requirements of the law. We are free from the pains of hell. And we're free to call ourselves righteous because of Christ. We must go back to where we began. I wonder if we can say with the Apostle Paul that the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Christ is the most amazing an astounding and thrilling thing we have ever heard. Friends, reach out to this Christ who makes sinners righteous. And may your meditations upon the righteousness of God in Christ fill you with amazement and astonishment and thrill unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.